Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for all those who have made it here, and we ask for safe travel for those who go back this afternoon in the threat of the storm. I ask that you give me your grace as I preach, and it's all your grace as we hear. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, we've been away from Acts for quite some time, and you might have forgotten what's happening, so if you'll bear with me, I'll just give you, just remind you of where we are. Paul is in Roman custody in Caesarea Philippi, which is a pretty important city along the Mediterranean coast, about 70 miles from Jerusalem. There's a Roman fortress there. That's where he's being held, in that fortress. And technically speaking, he's not a prisoner. He's a Roman citizen, and he hasn't been found guilty of any crime, so he's free, but he still can't go anywhere, and we'll see why in a minute. He was originally sent there for his own good, for his own protection. 40 zealous Jews took an oath not to eat until they had killed him. I assume it's been 2 years from there, from that point, so I assume they've eaten something by now, but they took an oath not to eat until they killed him. That was 2 years ago, because they believed that, and they still believe, that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, he didn't do that, but that's what they believe. And the accusation that he had brought people into the temple when it was first made, well, that stirs up a huge riot in the temple, you might remember. Paul gets dragged out into the Gentile court, and people are beating him and throwing stones at him, and he's almost killed, but then he's rescued by Roman soldiers. And a few days after that, the Roman tribune in charge of the soldiers there in Jerusalem hears about the 40 and their blood oath to kill Paul, and so he sends Paul off at night under guard to Caesarea, where he is now. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem have been told for at least 20 years now that Paul is setting about to create a new religion altogether, a new religion centered on Jesus, who they say is a dead blasphemer who was hung on a tree, and so he's cursed by God. They have been told for the last 20 years that Paul teaches that Jews shouldn't circumcise their boys, and the Jews should ignore all the old dietary restrictions. They should go ahead and eat some bacon and ignore all the purity laws, and just go ahead. Jews, you should go ahead and live like Gentiles. That's what they think Paul is teaching them. He's not doing that, but that's what they believe. And so if you're a Jew in the first century and you believe that stuff, when you hear Paul, you hear that Paul is bringing a Gentile into the temple, well, you're going to believe that too. That's why it's always a good idea to not just to believe what you hear about a person. I think everyone has had the experience of hearing bad things about somebody and believing the bad things about the person we hear them about. But then meeting the person and after just one conversation, realizing, okay, that everything that I believed and everything that I heard, it just wasn't true. No one apparently is willing to do that with Paul. Now, after Paul arrives at the fortress in Caesarea, the Sanhedrin, I hope you remember this too, they hired a lawyer named Tertullus, and they take Tertullus and they head to the fortress down in Caesarea, and they make their accusations against Paul there in front of a governor named Felix, who was the governor at the time. Now, Felix was a terrible governor. He was awful. But Tertullus, while he does his best and he tries his hardest, he's got nothing to work with. He has no evidence to present against Paul, and even Felix sees that. So he doesn't hand Paul over to them, but he doesn't render a verdict either. He should have, at that moment, released Paul, said, okay, well, they have no proof against you, you're free to go. But he doesn't do that. Not for any legal reason, or even for Paul's own protection. Felix doesn't care about that. Felix is waiting for Paul or his friends to raise money for a bribe or a ransom of some kind. Felix doesn't say that, but that's what he's doing. Luke tells us that's what he's doing. But Paul's not going to go along with that, so he doesn't raise the money. The church doesn't send any money, so he just sits there for 2 years. He can't go anywhere. He's kind of in legal limbo. But now there's no more Felix. There's been a Jewish revolt. The zealots revolted against the Romans. Felix tried to crush it, but he crushed it too hard. He was too cruel, and so it just spread, and it blew up in his face. Lots of blood, lots of misery. And so Caesar fires Felix, sends him back to Rome. He actually goes on trial, and in comes this new guy. And you can read about the new guy there in the first section. And I'll read about him to you. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and their principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him along the way. Now Festus, from what Josephus tells us about Festus, he's a much better man than Felix, a much better as far as character goes. He's not corrupt. He's not cruel. And you can see here, he doesn't procrastinate. He shows up in Caesarea, spends 3 days putting his office together, meeting the staff, hanging up pictures on the wall, whatever he was doing. And then straight away, he heads to Jerusalem to meet the Jewish leaders. Now, again, it's been 2 years, and Paul has not been preaching or teaching. He's not been going into the synagogues and stirring up any trouble. The chief priests and the principal men, though, that's men from the Sanhedrin, they're busy men. There's a lot for them to do, running a temple, overseeing the whole country, worrying about the zealots and the revolt. You would think that with all that time and with all the stuff going on, that Paul would slip down to maybe third or fourth tier on the level of importance. But no, Paul is front and center still. They lay out their case, Luke says, and it's this very same case they laid out two years before. But they've been stewing. They've been stewing over Paul for the 2 years. They've been rehearsing this narrative apparently over and over again, turning it over in their heads. What are we going to do about Paul? How do we stop Paul? Let's think about how to do away with Paul. Paul's 75 miles away, pinned up in a stone fortress, but he's living in their heads. Now, this isn't very hard to do. Maybe you have experienced this, letting someone live in your head. I remember a long time ago, and I told this story in the first service, and they thought it wasn't true, but it is true. It really happened. A long time ago, a woman who used to come here, she doesn't come in here anymore, she stopped coming. And if you stop coming to Good Shepherd for 3 weeks, and we know, I'll notice that, and I'll call you and say, hey, what's wrong? Well, this person stopped coming for several weeks, so I called her, and I asked her, is there anything wrong? Is there some reason you're not coming anymore? And she tells me the story about how I passed her by in the parish hall and I scowled at her and I looked at her with a mean face. And I said, well, I don't remember doing that. I didn't, if I looked at you that way, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. But she had taken those 3 weeks, 4 weeks, however long it was, and she had just sat with that, and so I could not say anything to persuade her that I wasn't mad at her or mean to her. And she said, I'm not going to come back to that church because of the way you treated me that Sunday. And I felt terrible with her. I couldn't persuade her that there was nothing to that. She was so angry, and she'd set her narrative in her head like stone. It was, well, you couldn't get it out of there. And that's what I think, that's what you do. You think someone's done something wrong to you. You let your mind go. You turn it over. It's not fair. She shouldn't have said that. He shouldn't have done that. And you make sure as you're turning that thing over in your head not to make any kind of excuses for the person that might explain away the behavior. Never question the story that you're telling yourself. And then you add to it also, you kind of build the case up as time goes on. You observe the person and you interpret everything in the worst possible way. And soon if you do that, and I think we're all pretty good at doing that. We don't have to try very hard. If you do that, very soon you'll have traveled from perceived injury to anger to actual hatred. It's an ancient path. The serpent and his demons carved it out long ago against Jesus, and many people, we all in some way, shape, or form have followed it before. And you see where it ends here. It ends in murder. Hopefully, in our case, not the actual act, but at least murder in the heart is where it ends. Unchecked by any notion of mercy. There's only one way out of that hole, and you know the way out of that hole. You lay out all of, if you have someone in your life who you're doing that to, you go to Jesus and you tell him, I hate this person. You can say that to Jesus, and he'll forgive you. But then even after that, you should pray for that person, and not imprecatory psalms either. You pray good things for, Lord, please bless this person, help this person. And then maybe do something good for the person. And if you do those things, what you'll notice is over time, the coldness in your heart toward that person will give way to little embers of mercy that will over time flare up and warm things up. Now for these folks though, they've piled on top of their hatred for Paul, their murderous hatred for Paul, no doubt they've also plied religious conviction. So if you asked them, I bet these people would say, it's not hatred at all. It's zeal. We have got zeal for our people. Paul is leading them to this false Christ. We're good shepherds going after that wolf. And now when it comes to the New Testament, and the Old Testament too, when it comes to actual false teachers, actual wolves, Jesus and the apostles, as you know, mince no words. They go after them with zeal. But speaking personally, since I've been in lots of conflicts with people who are false teachers, I've developed a test for myself. To see if I'm doing the right thing. And the test I ask myself, self, how would you feel if this person repented? How would you feel if this person turned around and went the other way? Would you be disappointed? Would you be a little, I don't know, upset? Do you in some way look forward to this person getting what's coming to him? Because maybe you've noticed this. Maybe you're a better person than I am, but maybe you've noticed this. Hating someone can become a kind of ugly pleasure. You kind of enjoy it at times. Now, when I fail that test, I know I'm in a bad place, and I've let whatever good zeal might have been there at first turn into hatred. So I've got to confess that and ask for forgiveness. Because Jesus and the hosts of heaven, they rejoice whenever any sinner, no matter how bad the sinner is, repents. That's a party in heaven. And that should be the way I feel too, and we all feel. Well, in any case, these people have murder in their hearts, and they have murder in their plans too. They want to use their hands to do it, not just their hearts. And I wonder if Festus sees it. You see how he answers them there. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. Now, Festus, he's just arrived. I'll bet he has not had time to look into Paul's case. I'll bet he doesn't know that there's already been a whole trial in front of Felix, and that all the arguments that he's going to hear have already been heard. The Romans keep great records, so he could have checked this out if he would have had time. I wonder if he's had time. I don't think he has. He could have saved himself a lot of trouble. In any case, I wonder, as he's interacting with these people, I wonder if he senses, something's off here. These people are really eager to get Paul up here. They're very intense about it. Something's not right. Maybe he recognized that. But maybe he's just a practical guy, and he's just got his Jerusalem agenda set, and he doesn't want to change it for anybody or anything, especially something so irregular. Because Paul, he's a Roman citizen. He's in a Roman fortress, and that's where a Roman trial ought to be held, not in Jerusalem. So he says to these people, you come down to Caesarea. I'm not sending Paul up here. And with that, the whole murder plot falls to pieces. Now you'll notice that in this text, it's very strange. God isn't mentioned anywhere. Do you see? I didn't see his name. It's interesting. If you go back in the Old Testament and you read the book of Esther, it's a pretty sizable book. God's not mentioned once in the book of Esther. But if you read the book of Esther, you'll notice he's everywhere, even though he's not named. And he's everywhere here too. Festus personally is not thinking, how do I do the will of God? How do I thwart this murder plot against the Apostle Paul? He's a Roman. He's doing Roman things in a Roman way. It's got to be frustrating for the devil. The devil's in this passage too. It's got to be frustrating for the devil because he's put a lot of work into this. He's whispered into lots of ears. He's inflamed lots of hearts. And just as the trap was about to close, here this Roman comes out of nowhere and decides that he's not going to play along. Ruins everything. But that is how God runs things. People go about their lives, making their own decisions, minding their own business. And in all of that, God's will gets done. I don't know how exactly, because I'm not a puppet. I don't think you're a puppet. I do what I want to do. I make the decisions I want to make. I go where I want to go. But somehow God's will gets done. Almost all of you know this used to be a Roman Catholic church. It used to be called St. Andrew's Roman Catholic Church. But in 2009, the Diocese of Syracuse decided, let's merge St. Andrew's with St. John's. And they decided to vacate the property. And they weren't thinking, man, we got to get out of this church before a good shepherd loses their church and needs a home. We got to make room for them. They weren't thinking that at all. They were thinking about the practicalities of their needs as the Diocese of Syracuse, as they ought to be thinking. Just as soon as they finished clearing out of this place, that's when the verdict came down for us, and we were suddenly homeless. And Monsignor Mahar hears about it that week and calls me up and, hey, would you like to move your family into that house? And then the next week, would you like to worship in this church? Yes, thank you. And this is what theologians call providence. God working out his will in the everyday decisions of normal people. And his providence is most often working for the good of his people, as it did in our case and in Paul's case. I mean, Paul, I'm sure he has no idea how close he came to being murdered. And it's a good thing, too, that he had no idea about this. If he'd been told in advance that the Jews down in Jerusalem are going to try and get you shipped to Jerusalem for a trial there, he would be very nervous about that, very anxious, what's going to happen. But he didn't have to worry about it at all. God just took care of it. He never knew. I bet when you get to heaven, you'll probably find out about people making decisions and taking actions that change the whole course of your life, and you never knew any of it because God loves you and he doesn't want you to worry about it. So he just does things like that. Well, the Jewish leaders have been foiled by God doing things like this, and yet they go ahead and take Festus up on his offer. They decide to go down with him to Caesarea. And so you see there, the next day, I guess it's after they arrive, the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Now, again, if you've been tracking with earlier parts of Acts, you'll recognize this is light speed compared to Felix. Festus is on his game. And I wonder again whether Felix has reviewed the records yet, if he's had time to look at the old trial or not. It doesn't seem like it. Whatever the case, the day after they arrive, Festus sits on his official judgment seat and has Paul brought in. And again, there's no hint here that Paul has any idea that any of this has happened. And so maybe he's just sitting in his room reading a scroll or taking a nap or whatever you might be doing if you were in the fortress. And then some soldier just knocks on his door and says, you're wanted today in court. So get your stuff and let's go. And I'm not Paul, but this summoning would have sent a stab of anxiety into my heart. I don't know how he felt about it. But he did go. And when he arrives, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Roman law requires that the accuser face the accused. And that's a good thing, because people can say all kinds of things anonymously. You can get anonymous notes. You can have people posting anonymous things on social media, all kinds of things. People can say all kinds of things in the dark, and if they have enough darkness, they will. They'll say those things. So that's one reason why Jesus tells you, as I say over and over again, to go face to face with someone who you think has sinned against you rather than behind a person's back, which is much easier to do and sometimes a lot more fun. Because going to the person's face gives the other person a chance to correct the false narrative if you've got a false narrative. That's why Jesus wants you to do it. Now, in court, there's a lot more at stake. If you've got to face a person you're accusing and prove your accusation, you're less likely to make accusations that you can't back up. You're much less likely to lie about an accusation. Under Roman law, if you knowingly bring a false accusation, there's a lot of consequences for you. If you knowingly bring a false accusation against someone in a Jewish court, under biblical law, then you get the punishment the other person would have received. So if you accuse someone of committing adultery, the punishment for that is stoning, but you're lying. If it's discovered you lie, you get the stoning, not the other person. So that would add a little weight to the decision about whether or not I'm going to bring an accusation against somebody. So here, but here are these, there's this knot of priests with their robes and these Pharisees and their scribes and the scribes and the rabbis are all, you get this picture of standing around Paul with their accusations, serious charges, Luke says. Festus, no doubt, expects to hear about some violation of Roman law. But if you look down at verses 18 and 19, which we're not going to get to today, you'll hear that he reports what he actually heard in this moment. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Yeah, Festus doesn't hear anything about Roman law. He hears that Paul, probably we can imagine, that he hears that Paul teaches the Jews to violate their laws and their traditions. And he hears that Paul desecrated the temple. But you'll notice he hears about Jesus. And he hears about Jesus from Paul's accusers. And I'll bet he hears something like this. Jesus was a criminal condemned and crucified by Rome, by Pontius Pilate. And Paul's going around teaching people that he's alive and that he's God and that he's a king. And that's a challenge to Caesar's authority because Caesar's the king. And he also calls himself God. But if you'll notice what Festus actually says he heard, it doesn't seem like Festus hears that this is a challenge at all to Caesar. It sounds like he thinks this isn't criminal. It's outlandish. It's who would believe something like a dead person being alive again? Now it's if you've been with us through Acts, it's sad these Roman officials, the Tribune Claudius and then Felix and then here Festus. Jesus gives his apostle into their hands. Just a few questions. Just a little investigation. Felix was with Paul for 2 years in his fortress. Just a little curiosity, just a little seeking, a little knocking, a little wanting to know. A little investigation. But no, it's as the way, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, but the way it sounds like Festus heard it, is this just some story about a dead man who's alive? Paul says he's alive now. Paul's a Roman citizen. And he's risking his life because of this supposedly dead man. Why not check it out? How many times have we seen this? There's nothing more sad than to have heaven open up before you and to decide it's not worth the investigation. But it happens somewhere every Sunday. Hopefully it doesn't happen here. But somewhere every Sunday it happens for lots of people. People come to church. A person hears about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his promise of eternal life and forgiveness. And then the person yawns and pulls out his or her phone and scrolls and then forgets what's been said and then goes home and watches football or whatever. Don't do that. You, whether you're that person or not, whoever you are, you have got heaven opened up before you here. Jesus presiding over the feast. Come to him, confessing your sins, and he will forgive you your sins. If you've never come to him before, come to him, confessing your sins, and he will give you eternal life and resurrection from the grave and a new heaven and a new earth one day. At least investigate. Right? At least ask some questions. Well, the only charge with the potential to hurt Paul is that he desecrated the temple. Because if that's true, Festus has to give Paul over into their hands. But they've got no proof. Again, they've had 2 years to dig up something. And he's been on their minds. But in 2 years, they can't bring up any proof. And so Paul, all he has to do is what he does. And you read it there. He says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. The Sanhedrin people, they've just presented a lot of accusations without evidence. And so Paul, because you don't have to prove yourself innocent, Paul doesn't have to do anything. He just has to say, nope, not true. And the case is closed, or it should be closed. There's no evidence. And the accusations aren't substantiated. The case should be closed. But look what. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried there on these charges before me?" Now Festus, he's in a hard spot. Pilate found himself in the same hard spot, or a very similar one. Caesar demands that his governors keep the peace so that taxes get paid. That's why. He don't care about peace. He cares about taxes. He wants taxes to come in. And the Sanhedrin has the power to disrupt that peace. And Caesar listens to the Sanhedrin when they complain. So if you're Governor Festus, you're Governor Felix, whoever you might be, you got to throw them some bones. You got to make your peace with them. And the bone they want here is Paul. Now, my guess is that Festus is thinking, you know, Paul's a Roman citizen. I can't just hand him over like that. But these people can't prove their case. But if I just set Paul free, who knows what they'll do? Who knows what they're going to start a riot up? There'll be blood flowing. I could lose my position, possibly even my head. I told you Felix was put on trial for his mismanagement. But if I can get Paul to agree to go up to Jerusalem and have his trial there before the Sanhedrin, maybe they'll be appeased. They'll see I'm bending over backwards. I'm doing as much as I can for you guys. And yeah, we can have the trial there in Jerusalem. And Paul, for his sake, he'll be safe because I'll be the judge. And I'm bound by Roman law. And so Paul knows I won't just hand him over. So maybe he'll agree to this thing. That seems to be what his thought is. But the problem... Did you see the problem? The thing is already clear. The right thing for Festus to do is plain and right before Festus's face, but he's not doing it. He's not doing the right thing. The right thing is to set Paul free. He's not doing it. And he's sitting in his own courtroom with his own guards and his own stone walls. What's he going to do down in, or up in Jerusalem when he's got the Sanhedrin breathing down his neck? He's already started to compromise here. Now, I've got sympathy for Festus because I've been there. I haven't been a governor of a Roman province, but I've been in a similar situation. I've had the right thing staring me in the face. But doing it means risking losing something or somebody. And so I start negotiating in my head or with somebody else, trying to figure out how I can compromise but still wash my hands clean, like Pilate. But I'm really training my heart to go along with things I shouldn't go along with. And it'll be easier the more I train myself. However upright Festus was before this, he's starting down a road that leads to corruption. And all such journeys begin with little justifiable negotiations, little steps. It's a very good thing for Festus, and if he knew better, he would thank God. It's a very good thing for Festus that Jesus has set Paul in his path. Paul says, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well," which is pretty pointed. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Notice that line, as you yourself know very well. That stings, I think. But Festus needs to hear it. I hope he does hear it. If you're in the process of setting yourself up to be corrupted in some way, well, I'll just go inside his apartment for a minute. Sure, it's 1 a.m., but we're both Christian people, so what could possibly go wrong? They're not paying me what they should be paying me, and it's lunchtime, so I'm just going to take a few bills out of this cash register. I'll just fast forward past the parts that are going to be bad for me to watch. She told me this in confidence, but I can trust that this person I'm telling won't tell the person that told me that I told him. So I'll just go ahead and do that. And so it goes. We've all, you know what I'm talking about. How good it is when Jesus sets someone in your path to say something like, "As you yourself know." I don't say that it feels good, but it is good. Jesus is exposing whatever lie you're telling yourself to you. And so you can see it. And so if he's doing that, see it. This is a sharp, quick stab to Festus's soul. And it's fascinating to me that Festus doesn't erupt in some kind of angry episode. He doesn't. It's a brave thing for Paul to do. And like all bravery, there's surely some love underneath it. Paul could have just said, "I appeal to Caesar," and be done with it. But he adds that quick stab. Maybe he sees that his judge is about to be caught up in the thicket, and he feels some compassion for Festus. Now, Paul knows that a trial in Jerusalem would be bad for him. Even if Festus doesn't know it, Paul knows it, because he knows it will mean being handed over to the Sanhedrin. Even if Festus doesn't think he'll do that, Paul knows better, because he's already watching Festus compromise. Now, there are times when you've got to submit to unjust treatment. If you're a father and you have kids to feed, if your boss treats you unfairly, you can't quit. You just got to submit to it and go. But not when the people who are making you submit would be corrupted by your cooperation. Festus would be ruined by this, and so would the Jews who are making the accusations. Not when by such a submission the revealed will of Christ would be subverted and silenced. Because Jesus, you remember, told Paul, "You're going to be my witness in Rome." So Paul appeals to Caesar. Every Roman citizen has the right to appeal to Caesar, and it means just what it says, that your case will be literally set before the emperor of the Roman Empire. That's the, at this point in time, it's Nero. Nero will hear with his own ears what Paul has to say. What a thing that is. If those Ephesian Jews in the temple hadn't pointed their finger in Paul's direction and said he's brought a Gentile into the temple with him, I don't see how Paul would ever have had the chance to talk face to face with Nero. But now he's going to have the chance. Here it is. Festus has no choice. And maybe Festus is relieved that he has no choice. If he's angry about this, you can't tell. The dark road that he was about to go on, he's been kept by Jesus' mercy, I think, from taking that road. To Caesar you shall go, that's his verdict. And so Festus, like Felix and like Pilate before him, has unwittingly set himself down into the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as we all do every day. So let's stop here. We'll pick up in verse 13 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent people our way to stand in the path and say, what are you doing? I ask you to help us to see those people as your gifts to us and to hear their words. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give us to stand before people who don't know the gospel and to tell them the gospel. We ask that people who are maybe on the edges, who are here but don't know you, I pray that they might investigate and find you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.